happening now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 50 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. And I'd like us in this final study on the prophecies of Jeremiah to consider the comforts that come from the fall of Babylon. Now there are two remarkable chapters. The fall of Babylon, of course, is not only in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's mentioned at length, the coming fall of Babylon by the prophet Isaiah. It is, of course, covered in the book of Daniel. It's covered at length in the book of Revelation, where it's applied to the fall of the world and the powers of the world and the forces of Antichrist. But here is the literal fall of Babylon predicted. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans. Now, we're interested, first of all, in knowing when this prophecy was, when it was given. The event was in 539 BC. When was the prophecy? Well, at least, one would think, at least 22-23 years before, possibly even longer, but at least that long. And there are a number of indications why. In this prophecy, though there is reference to the Medes as being involved in the fall of Babylon, there's no mention of Persia, which was, of course, the main mover. All the details are not here, only the Medes, the least likely component of the fall of Babylon, is mentioned. The most spectacular element against Babylon, but certainly not the largest. And that would indicate that the prophecy was given before the great advances and successes of Persia in the world of those days. And then also twice in the course of this prophecy, Nebuchadrezzar in the text, is mentioned rather as though he's still alive. Which of course, he died just 22-23 years before the fall of Babylon. So this seems to indicate that at the time this prophecy was given, Jeremiah had no knowledge of the death of Nebuchadnezzar and no knowledge of the rise, the successes of Persia. And that's helpful, because if his prophecy had been later, he would surely have made some mention of these other forces. So it's true revelation. It's a prophecy in advance, not as in advance of the event as many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's true, but nevertheless, fairly well ahead. But it wasn't the first time that Jeremiah had prophesied the fall of Babylon. He was doing it long before this, and there were other references in his prophecies, but this is the main passage about Babylon, and it's so very important to us. We're not going to have time to put it alongside the other prophecies in Isaiah, the history in the book of Daniel, the statements in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, but just glance through it and take some of its striking references and show their significance. And here in verse 2, declare ye among the nations, this was a prophecy not only for the Jews, but for all, and publish and set up a standard. This prophecy and its details is so important, it has to be published far and wide. And it's not important simply because it notifies the fall of Babylon, but it's important because it is intended to be applied. And it looks far beyond the fall of Babylon. It looks not only to the fall of Babylon, it sees Babylon literally as a city that had been a city-state and a center of a great empire, which had been allowed by God and indeed appointed by God, though they weren't aware of that, to punish his own people, to punish Judah. Yet at the same time, Babylon was not only an historical enemy of Judah that would fall in accordance with prophecy, but it was a type. It was a typical empire. It was typical of persecution of God's people in every age. It was typical of the world, the great enemy of the people of God. And so the fall of Babylon, as we're taught in Revelation, teaches us about the fall of the anti-Christian world at the end of time. And there are features in its judgment that applied not only to the literal fall, but way ahead, even to the coming of Christ, even to the setting free of countless souls in the ministry of the New Testament, the bringing in of the everlasting covenant. So it refers to this prophecy, and we can prove it, it's quite obvious, refers to the literal fall of Babylon, then the setting free of God's people with the coming of Christ in the New Testament from various forms of captivity, and then the return of Christ when the Church of Jesus Christ is finally freed from intense persecution. And this prophecy refers to the literal and to the end of all that it typifies. So it has to be particularly widely published and made known. It's so important. Say, Babylon is taken. Terrific statement. How could Babylon be taken? It was so powerful. Why, now we know so much even about the city of Babylon and its impregnable defences and its extensive water defences and lakes and moats. The walls were so thick. The walls of the older part of the city were 50 feet thick. That doesn't mean to say they were all rubble. They were double walls, extremely thick, each wall in its own right, and then rubble between them. Packing, so that 50 feet altogether. And the newer part of the wall that Nebuchadnezzar had built, which protected the newer part of the city and his splendid buildings, was some 82 feet thick. And there was a 300-foot moat. That we don't read about in the Bible, but we know it from relatively modern time excavations. An incredibly impregnable place. Who would have thought that Babylon, with its wealth, its might, its power, its control, would ever fall? And yet, some, who knows, 30 to 40 years ahead, at the very least, 22 years ahead, when it still seemed impossible, here is the prediction, and it's put very blandly, tersely, simple, here in verse 2, Babylon is taken. It will happen. It's for the comfort of God's people. It's published. Bel is confounded, the Babylonian term for Lord, their God. Merodach, the storm god, what they called the god of gods, is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. And then comes the prophecy itself. Now I'm just going to pick verses and go through fairly quickly, and then we'll give attention to the comforts. Verse 3, for out of the north there cometh up a nation against her. Jeremiah, speaking under inspiration, something of his own style comes through. He loves to point to this type of thing. Babylon herself was always known as the enemy from the north. Out of the north comes this or comes that. Refers at first to the Assyrian Empire, then to Babylon. But there is somewhere even more northerly than she is. And that is the Median focus, though it existed further south, that's where its military focus was. And she's going to come out of the north. Here is the irony of it. Out of the north there will come a great enemy to Babylon. A nation against her which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart. Well, here's the comfort. Babylon is a type of the world. Assyria was brought down. Ultimately, Egypt, another oppressor. of the people of God was brought down. Now Chaldea, Babylon, the capital, is going to be brought down. Then in due course, their conquerors, the Medes and the Persians, will be brought down by the Empire of Greece, and the Greeks will be brought down by the Romans, and they in due time would fall also. So here is the scripture, all the great historical enemies of the people of God in due time were surprisingly, astonishingly brought down. And the Chaldeans are only one of them, but perhaps in their time the mightiest and the most powerful and the most desirable. They represent everything which is against God and his law. And yet, here we have it periodically through the Old Testament, God punishes them. God brings them down. But this is a great comfort to us. Not that people are brought down. Not that people are punished. That isn't what excites us. What excites us is this, that as Christian people, just like the people of God in all ages, we so often find ourselves in a minority. We find ourselves despised, held in contempt. We find ourselves disadvantaged and persecuted and all kinds of things like that. And yet, our oppressors in every age, the willful oppressor, the unbelieving oppressor that hates God and his word and his people, will always ultimately be brought down. That's the message of God's superintended history. It's the message of Jeremiah with regard to Babylon. They all come down to today's atheism, today's atheistic humanism, so full of contempt, anti-God, the big campaign, anti-moral, a massive and a powerful campaign for an alternative morality, which is no morality, anti-Christ, anti-Christian in particular. But it will fall in due course. In the meantime, our task, just as we have been gathered out, is to gather out in the name of the Lord others also. And we know, as the children sing in their chorus, that we are on the victory side. And that is the great comfort of a prophecy like this. And I believe that these historic events in the Old Testament and the prophecies in the New Testament also indicate that there will be an earthly bringing down. Even before the end, before Christ returns, there will be a massive vindication of the Word of God and the people of God, even before the last thrust of Satan and the Antichrist. But I'll say a little more about that in due course. And here's where the great comforts of these passages lie. Look at verse 4 of chapter 50. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. Now that's an early piece of information for us in the prophecy, because we know that that did not happen at the time of the fall of Babylon. Only a remnant of Judah returned to Jerusalem. After the fall of Babylon, with the edict of Cyrus the Mede and the setting at liberty of the Jews in the Babylonian Empire, only a tiny remnant of Judah returned to Jerusalem, so that in the course of time the temple could be reconstructed and the walls, first of all under Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then Nehemiah. But here the full prophecy is that both the children of Israel and the children of Judah together. Well, the prophecy then was not completely fulfilled with the fall of the literal historic Babylon. The prophecy is fulfilled with what all that typifies. First of all, when Christ comes and Jewish people begin to be converted to Christ. Of course, it's mainly Gentiles, but not at first. And among those Jewish people and those that have been dispersed are not only people who are of Judean descent, but also Israel descent. And so at in the New Testament age, those descended from the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, are all saved by grace. And they will all be gathered together with the Gentiles when Christ comes again. But that was not literally fulfilled with the fall of the historic Babylon. Only from Judah did the people come. So here is a case where, as you proceed through the prophecy, there are elements that are fulfilled at once with the literal fall of Babylon, and others which are not, and will be alive to them and notice them. And then you look at verse 5. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces thitherward, saying, "Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Well, now, the perpetual covenant in the prophecy of Jeremiah is the New Testament covenant. We could look back to chapter 32. Let me just prove this to you, and then we'll speed on, hopefully. Chapter 32 and verse 40. And here he refers to it, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." That's the Gospel Age covenant, the last covenant, the end time covenant, the very age in which we live. And that prophecy starts in chapter 32 and verse 36. And then, of course, we could go back to chapter 31, the most famous reference of all. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." This is what's quoted in the letter to the Hebrews, you know it. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt." And then verse 33, "This shall be the covenant I'll make. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God." Now that's Jews, converted Jews and converted Gentiles from the coming of Christ in the New Testament age, in the new church order. And Jeremiah has already prophesied that and spoken about that. And if I come back to chapter 50 and verse 5, that's clearly what he refers to in the second half of the verse, "Let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant." So he begins to talk about the literal fall of Babylon, but all the way through he's also uttering prophecies that await the coming of the New Testament to be fulfilled. The literal and the thing of which Babylon is a type, when the people of God will be set free in a nobler and in an even greater way. Now glance down to verse 8. Remember, this is the call to the people of Judah. "Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks." Well, all Jews, ideally, should have returned to Jerusalem. All the people of Judah that had been taken into captivity in the satellite lands of Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, all of them should have returned, but only a remnant of them wanted to. Only a remnant of them did, and that was in accordance with earlier prophecies. What a tragedy. What a shame that many of them preferred to stay, although Babylon had fallen and was now under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire that was quite benevolent. Most of them wanted to stay, where they'd been allowed to build their farms, and they'd enriched themselves, and they were comfortable, and they didn't want to return to Jerusalem, which would be pioneering all over again. It was overrun by other peoples. And even though Cyrus of Persia was going to give them a Jewish governor and full liberty to restore their lands, only a minority wanted to go. What a tragedy. Wonder if it's like that in the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. here we are, called out of the world, just as they were called out of Babylon. Babylon is a type of worldliness and the world, as you know. And if the Lord calls us out of the world, I wonder if only a minority want to come. And the others want to do worldly things. And they want to say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in the shed blood of Christ, I believe in the doctrines of the gospel, but I'd rather live with one foot firmly in the world, living for my worldly interests, listening to my worldly entertainments, doing all the things which are typical of this evil world. I don't want to go and be wholeheartedly dedicated and come out of the world. I wonder if that's true of us here. Some people go home, play their worldly music, do worldly things, go to the most worldly places of entertainment. And that's what happened to the Jews long ago. So that when they had the amazing opportunity to return to Jerusalem, only a tiny minority, a remnant, actually went. And not all of them were wholehearted, it turned out, because when they got there, they didn't behave themselves, many of them. I wonder how many phonies we have in the Christian church. How many people think they're saved, but they'd rather live in the world than they would keep to the principles and the standards of the Lord. So we all have to search our hearts. And now that we're in an age of so much secular entertainment and television and so on, and the electronic media surrounded us with things that are worldly, how many so-called Christians actually live for that? Not for Christ. And their Christian worship is actually a pretense, because they're not dedicated to that. So this is what they're told here. Verse 8, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans. But the majority never did. And that's tragic. So very, very sad. Look at the reasons in verse 11. And this is addressed to Babylon. Because ye were glad. Because ye rejoiced. O ye destroyers of mine heritage. The people who'd taken captive Judah. Because ye are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls. They were so satisfied and proud, the people of Babylon, and powerful in the things of this world. Then I go all the way down to verse 17 of chapter 5, and again a further justification. The instruments of discipline, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to punish Judah, but now Nebuchadnezzar is going to be punished. The punisher will be broken. Verse 23. How is the hammer of the whole earth? That's a description of the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire. How is the hammer of the whole earth? How violent she was. How she crashed into nations like a hammer shattering stone. Cut asunder and broken, the hammer is when God moves. This is a great principle of history. The persecutors of the things of God themselves become broken. And Babylon is a prime example. But who would have thought it? I keep saying that, friends. I remember a trip to Moscow in 1990. Well, the persecution of Christians was just ending. Communism was just beginning to break up. But there was enough of a hold, enough control to see all the trappings. And I remember I had to, condition of going there was that I was obliged, forced really, to stay in a Russian government-owned in-tourist hotel in the centre of Moscow. And amazing to go along your corridor to your room on a given floor. And first of all, you have to pass the scrutiny of the very portly matron sitting at a desk there who vets everybody and keeps an eye on your comings and goings and scribbles out her notes about you as you pass. You're being watched constantly. And things were beginning, supposedly, to relax. But all the trappings of the state were there, and there were eyes everywhere. And I know, because I was being taken around by a couple of pastors. When the car came, I was amazed to see that the passenger seat at the front had been unbolted and turned round and fitted back to front, because the companions of the driver had to be looking out of the back window the whole time. And on my first night in Moscow, we drove around for 3 hours because they wanted to take me to a person who's, could have been arrested, was somebody they were still after. They had to drive around endlessly, passing the same places, before it was said the organs, that is the KGB, had stopped following them and gone home, and then they could proceed. And it was an introduction into the way things were done and what happened. And I remember being taken through some streets to a particular location, and there was a party of about 8 of us, and we had to break up into twos so as not to attract attention. No speaking English. You'll be possibly overheard, and you never know who is informing or who is official. So, and this was just ordinary course of events. And who would have thought that a state with such powerful control over its people and eyes everywhere would disintegrate and fall, and Soviet communism would collapse once God moved to liberate his people so quickly? And it's happened in our time. Even more so in the ancient world, the power and force of the Babylonians. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. I have laid a snare for thee. They were the people who laid snares, the Babylonians. They were the great ambushers. They were the great conquerors. But God has laid a snare or an ambush for them, and they will fall. It was amazing how it happened. I'm sure you know. I'm sure you've read about the end of the Babylonian Empire in 539. It was quite remarkable what the Persian forces did. That great 300-foot wide moat. It was fed from the Euphrates. They came in under cover of darkness, and they blocked up the feeder channels to the moat. And that moat also had channels that went in under the city walls and fed beautiful lakes and gardens within Babylon. And once that had dried out and they'd run all that water out, well, their troops could just run under the walls. Nobody ever thought of that. In the dried out channels to the beautiful water systems inside the city. And so the Persians got in, and their vassal state soldiers, they got in, and once the Babylonians saw them, they set fire to the reed marshes around the city, and there was the image of a great conflagration, and the Babylonian soldiers just capitulated, and most of them defected to the invaders, and there was a bloodless coup, and it was all over almost within hours. So, actually, although Jeremiah speaks of archers and all the rest of it, he writes in poetry. So it's obvious that's not literal. He doesn't give the details, the battle plan of Persia and the Medes. He simply states it in poetry. Archers shooting over the walls. Actually, they came under the walls. Same thing. But the effect was devastating. And the city was sacked. And so here there are even some literal indications of that. Look at verse 26. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps. Destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. And that was so. Babylon, center of the world. But it had no authority after this. It was nothing. Had no peace, no splendor, and no accomplishments. Jeremiah particularly says, we'll see it elsewhere, she won't have any accomplishments, any heritage to benefit the ongoing world. There'll be nothing of her left. Absolutely nothing by the time this is finished. Verse 29, here's the reason. Call together the archers against Babylon. All ye that bend the bow, camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her in the very end of verse 29. for she hath been proud against the Lord. And the word means more insolent to the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. She's judged for insolence. Isn't that true today? The insolence against the Lord from humanism, from atheism, the contempt and the insolence and the anti-moral crusade. Well, I must go down to verse 31. Just picking out some very significant verses. Behold, I am against thee, says God to Babylon. O thou most proud, said the Lord, thy day is come, the day that I will visit thee. God hates pride, the pride of Belshazzar's feast. You read all about it in Daniel chapter 5. This great celebration to the imagined mighty accomplishments of the Babylonian Empire. There had never been a feast like it. They had never had so many guests, so many princes, so many nobles from faraway places. There had never been a feast so extravagant in the history of the Babylonian Empire. And the irony was that was the very night she fell. While everyone was drunk and everyone was celebrating and feasting, she fell. But here's the comfort. It'll be when scientific humanism reaches its greatest height of insolence against God and scorn and antagonism to standards and to the word of God and to God's people. That will be the moment God chooses, when she's drunk with her success and her power, that God brings it all down and finishes her power and her reign. So I'm talking about the comforts of the fall of Babylon. It shows us how God will move, how he typically and always does against these tremendous and these powerful enemies. Look at verse 34 of chapter 50. Time is going on. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Now Cyrus the Mede was the Redeemer on behalf of the Medo-Persian Empire, was the Redeemer of God's people. And their Redeemer is strong. He defeated Babylon. Therefore, by doing that, don't you see, he bought everything that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians possessed. He bought their city, which he turned into rubble largely. He bought their lands, their vassal states, their prisoners. He bought the people of Judah. He bought them all. Technically, they were his slaves by conquest. So by his buying them, he could set them free. What a type of Christ. He bought us. He suffered and died on Calvary for us. He bore the punishment of our sin, so that Satan, who in a sense owns us, had no further claim on us, because the punishment had been discharged and he purchased his people and set them free. So the words apply to Cyrus, and they apply to the God who was behind Cyrus, and the Son of God who Cyrus feebly represented. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts was behind it. He allowed Cyrus to have his success. He shall truly plead their cause and relieve his people. I think it's significant to look at verse 36. A sword is upon the liars of modern atheism and humanism. They know they're exaggerating and gilding their whole case and falsifying their arguments, and they'll be punished with pains in the last day. They're mentally committed to their idols. But look what happened to Babylon. Now, fret down in chapter 50, verse 43, the king of Babylon. That was Belshazzar on the last night. And Nabonidus, who had come to the city. The king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble. Anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Those mighty kings were petrified as the Medo-Persian invaders and all their vassal states came in and just took over. Who can withstand the Lord? Says verse 44 in the second part. He's the shepherd of his people. Well, I'm just going to go on to chapter 51 for a few moments. First of all, verse 6 of chapter 51. For Israel hath not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin. And the instruction, and it's to us with the world, verse 6, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. And we have that in the New Testament, as you know. Well, verse 7 of chapter 51, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand. God used Babylon to punish his wayward people, that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Verse 8, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Take balm for her pain. She's got to drink her own cup now. And I could take you to so many passages, but our time is virtually out. Let's look down to verse 25 of chapter 51. This is just typical of all these verses. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord. That's poetry. Babylon was a plain. It wasn't a mountain. It wasn't any mountain. But it's poetic language. She was like a mountain. A great, impregnable rock, towering rock in the land. I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain, like a burnt out volcano. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate for ever. Nothing will come out of Babylon which will benefit anyone else. That will be the judgment of the Lord. What a sad, sad thing that so many Christians want to borrow from the world. If they want to draw a crowd, they take a stone from Babylon. Oh, so this is rather a nice foundation. We'll draw this from Babylon. We'll get people to drag it to Judah. And we'll use it as the basis, the foundation for what we're doing. They say, look at these pop stars. Look at the crowds they attract. We'll borrow from them. We'll do the same thing. We'll bring exactly the same culture into the churches to draw the crowds. But the old principle was, and especially for the people of God, not a single stone out of Babylon or the Chaldean Empire. You won't owe anything to them at all. Then they say, oh, we want to help Christians and we want them to get over their aches and pains. So let's take a few texts and a lot of secular psychology from people who don't believe the Bible and are set against it, and we'll mingle them all together, and we'll call it Christian counselling. Insights from secular psychology mixed up with the Bible. You don't take a stone from Babylon. The Bible's all sufficient. It's everything for us. This is a fallen culture. We don't take any of it for the church. And you've got these principles. There is a taboo on the use of anything from Babylon. Well, here are the comforts. I take you just to the closing verses of chapter 51. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, the fall of Babylon, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of Euphrates, and thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. They'll never have any strength to revive that empire. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. What an extraordinary thing. It obviously wasn't the only copy, but the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon and all its details, most of which we've zoomed over, was to be bound to a great stone and sunk, to illustrate to the people of Judah the irreversible end of Babylon. What a comfort to Christian people. As I said before, the children sing it, but it's true that we are on the victory side. You look at this world and you see it swaggering and it's boasting and everything else, but God will judge the world. We want to save people out of it. We pray for revival. We wish to spread the message, but God will judge it, and we know it's coming. Even perhaps, though I think we're in the last age, even before the coming of Christ, there'll be some other significant judgment. They're always happening. There'll be some token indication that the judgment of God is coming, and there'll be final vindication for God's people. I remember Dr. Paul Cameron, when he came to speak for us at School of Theology some years ago, he's the statistician who gathers all the details about homosexuality and so on and publishes them in the United States. He said, well, he's not scripture, how does he know? It was just his point of view. But he said he was convinced that any time there could be another disease like AIDS, or infinitely worse. Because AIDS has done almost nothing to stop the legalization and the encouragement of what God calls sin. So maybe there'll be something else coming, something which will be irrefutable, something which will demonstrate even more forcefully the evil of human conduct. Perhaps, even before the end comes, even before the Antichrist finally, perhaps there will be, who knows, some massive evidence which means that even unbelievers cannot pin their hopes upon the theory of evolution anymore. Something which demonstrates it to be so ridiculous and so absurd. They're left without this massive prop, this apparent, in their view, vindication for their godlessness and their materialism. It's far-fetched now, but maybe something will happen. What does the fall of Babylon mean? It means that there will be vindications for God's people. And we do see them repeatedly in many ways. But before the end, we could turn to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. The man of sin. The man of sin. Satan's representative. With lying wonders and the power to do mighty deeds. The one who is so vehemently against Christ and his church and hates it and despises it. The one who's against standards of God and law and morality beyond anything we've ever known. The one who represents Satan's position. He won't be here for long, but just before he comes, the same antagonism will be operating, but something will happen to stop it in its tracks, to check it. Something will happen so that people in their millions and millions everywhere know that the message of the Christian gospel is true. And godlessness has no justification, and atheism and materialism. And it would appear, because the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, when they are seemingly dead and finished, will rise to their feet again before the very end. It's possible that there will be some final fall of Babylon, some great crushing and embarrassing of all the powers and forces against Christ and the gospel, so that the devil has to bring his agent, his representative in at the end for his final throw, but Christ will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. These things are typical that we read about. These are the comforts for Christian people: periodic vindications, judgments upon the enemies, something at the end of time, on a tremendous scale, so that the last generation of enemies of God are shown to be against him only to secure liberty to sin. Now, it seems they willfully make excuses for themselves. Ah, but you cannot believe in a God. You cannot believe in a God. We cling to the theory of evolution. We cling to this and to that. And so law is downgraded. The standards of God are derided. The word of God is dismissed. And it's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. But in the last day, they'll be left without any excuse. And it'll be obvious that the real reason for atheism always was liberty to sin against God. And Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the fall of the world, and worldliness and its judgment will be repeated in the very last days. Dear friends, don't have anything to do with the world. It's God's historic enemy. You can see now governments everywhere tearing down law. What does 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 say? It says, something is withholding the man of sin. Something is stopping him from appearing. Something is stopping Satan propelling onto the stage of the world in the last act of time, in the closing moments of this present dispensation's history. Something is stopping that man of sin, the lawless one, appearing. What is that something? Well, the best answer, but nobody can be absolutely certain, the best answer is the principle of law and order. And while there is, which God has put into the hearts even of wicked people, while there is in society a desire to be governed, a desire for law and order, the man of sin, the extreme position of lawlessness, cannot appear. But God, in judgment of the world at the very end, is going to allow the principle of law and order to be eroded away. We can see it happening now. Laws being passed that are actually against law and order, and undermining law and order. Started on a big scale in the 1960s. On a hot night, I mustn't detain you, this won't take long. It started in the 1960s. With abortion being legalized, permission to kill. Once governments give permission to take life at will and to kill, what a powerful undermining of all law and order. It isn't now long before first one thing goes, then another. Law and order controlling aberrance, deviant sexual behavior taken away. Another great plank, one after another, fundamental laws that God insists on, that control the lusts of men, are being taken away. Amazing that legislators cannot see that they saw off the branch on which they sit. And ultimately, law and order can't hold together, because the legislators have taken so much of it away. No one has any further respect for it or desire for it. And legislators let the world teach non-stop this great principle for living. It's what you want to do that matters. It's what you want that matters. It's what you like that matters. Can't we see society now getting nearer to the time when that great principle that stops the man of sin at the end of time, law and order, is no longer there? It's no longer viable. And then he comes. And those are the closing moments of Earth's history. But even before then, we'll have great vindications. And this chapter, describing in detail the fall of the impregnable Babylon, reminds us we must give thanks to God and gather out as many people as God enables us to do by the work of the Spirit, because the world and its judgment is surely coming. To me, that's an enormous comfort. You are on the victory side, without doubt. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 302.